Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. You say, what the hell difference does it make? Well, none, really. Except, you ought to be intelligent about your faith. There is a danger. There is a danger that if you let your kids grow up thinking Jesus was born on December 25th and that Christ Mass is an accurate historic record, that's the dangest court I ever tried to find. If you let them grow up thinking Jesus was born on December 25th, they're going to find out one of these days, even though you didn't, that he wasn't. And then they're going to wonder if everything you told them about Christ is false. That's the importance. I really don't care if you want to celebrate Christmas on December 25th. Just don't let these people beat you over the head because you have a little eggnog that you've changed, that you've taken Christ out of Christmas. He never was in it. Come on, you're ready for this. Every so often I think you've somehow listened to Jimmy Swaggart or Jerry Falwell, but since the last time that you've listened to me. Well, didn't Mary and Joseph keep a Christmas birthday party for Jesus every year on December 25th? Didn't the disciples always sit around and drink eggnog on December 25th and say, bless the wise men as they exchange gifts for starting such a wonderful precedent? Huh? And didn't the Apostle Paul gather the saints around him on Christmas Day in the Mamertine dungeon as they would drop little chocolate Christmas trees down the trapdoor? And isn't the Christmas tree a symbol of the cross of Jesus Christ? No, it's a phallic symbol. Evergreen or otherwise synonymous for ever ready. The symbol of life. You won't hear this from Jerry Falwell or Jimmy Swaggart. It is important to demonstrate that you do not have to park your brains at the door of a church and leave them on the foyer when you come in. Jesus said to the people in his day, you have made void the word of God by your traditions. They're still doing it. We make void the word of God by our traditions. It doesn't matter when you have this party. Just quit trying to Christianize it. There is no sin in having a party. In fact, I'm thinking of, most churches I've been thinking about this. Most churches have Sunday morning service because they have, as the price of becoming a Christian, stopped all their people from partying on Saturday night. I've been rethinking that. I have a normal church. And I look at some of your bloodshot eyes on Sunday morning. And I have decided that maybe we should change the Sunday morning service to a Sunday afternoon service at 3 o'clock. Now, some of you have got your bones so ordered that the thought of that just gives you pain, you know. 11 o'clock, your body contorts itself into the shape of these red chairs. So before you get into a mental war here while I'm trying to preach about Christmas and peace on earth and goodwill toward men, I'm just thinking about it. Just thinking about it. So relax. Don't some of you applaud too greatly because you got to be here 11 o'clock next Sunday. Don't some of you get too upset at the thought of sitting here alone just because your body brings you here at 11 and waiting until 3. It's still under consideration. But there's nothing wrong with having a party. I've still never found anyone who can refute the biblical clear record that the first miracle that Jesus performed was to turn the water to wine at the wedding feast in order to keep the party going. Nobody can refute it. He brought joy everywhere he went. Christmas is taken on meaning far beyond Christ, and that's why I quarrel at the people that want to make you put Christ in it. Either Christ is in your life or he isn't. Don't get one of these worked up special occasion times to salute him and then forget about him the rest of the year. We all have memory traces of loved ones preparing a Christmas tree, of the family coming together, of joy and eating and whatever. Why ruin it by a false Christianizing of it? Well, it's a heathen festival. Well, who cares? And you said the Christmas tree is a phallic symbol. Well, who cares? It's been long ago forgotten. And the modern world is surely smart enough to know that none of those symbols really work anyway, from oysters to trees. You are what you are. Now, you might hear that from... You might hear something from Jerry Falwell or Swaggart on that. They may still eat oysters. I don't know. God knows if I was married to them, they'd need to. Now, I ain't preaching yet. Don't go counting this. In the New Testament, they had comparable problems, such a thing as eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. If you had a weak brain, and that's what Paul calls them, weak, then you had a problem because they thought, still under law, that if they ate the meat of an animal that was sacrificed to idols, somehow they were partaking of that heathen god, which was the symbol of eating it, and it was a sin for them because they thought it was wrong. But Paul makes it clear, if you aren't weak-brained, the strong, he calls them, God doesn't give a diddly-do. What God has done to save us because of our faith is not dependent upon a strangled chicken. Eat whatever you want to eat. By analogy, there's no sin in erecting an ancient heathen symbol and decking it with decorations and putting presents under it. Not only is it not a sin, it's a joy.
Fill my tree, Lord. But quit trying to spiritualize. Jeremiah said, you cut a tree down in the woods and you put a platform under it and you deck it with gold and then you kneel down and worship it. It doesn't see, it doesn't hear, and it doesn't talk. It's a heathen God. And under the law, he says it's a sin. Today, the Baptists climb up in the tree and become a singing Christmas tree. It still is not spiritual. Just go ahead and have fun with your family. But don't gather the kids around. You know, when I was growing up in these bun on the back of the neck, long-necked, plain-faced, ugly women churches, when we had Easter picnic, we always had to pray before we went to bat. Women couldn't wear slacks, so the deacons always tried to be the home plate umpire so they could watch them as they slid in. Am I boring you? Remember those days, Dad? Dad played outfield. How you doing back there? You're standing up. It's awful. So am I. I'll last as long as you do. You don't have to spiritualize it. I've told you over and over again. If you want a religious festival in December, keep Hanukkah. Oh, Judas Maccabeus, Antiochus, the descendant of the Seleucid king of that portion of Alexander the Great's empire, attached to his name Epiphanes, which means God manifest, and made his name synonymous with God, unleashed a policy that our Supreme Court now thinks they've discovered, which is neutrality toward all religions as long as you equally recognize their supreme over you. The designees of Antiochus Epiphanes came into the little village where Judas Maccabeus was the Jewish religious leader. They said, you're a leader, you ought to set the pace and show your allegiance to Antiochus Epiphanes, because we let all religions exist side by side, but they must recognize the supremacy of government. He said, I not only will bow down to you, I'll kill every man, woman, and child in the village that does. And the Maccabean rebellion was started, and he whipped the living daylights out of them. And the Jews in that ancient kingdom were credited with bringing religious freedom for everybody. And having defeated Antiochus Epiphanes' troops in the Maccabean rebellion, he restored the temple, lit the candlestick for the first time, and I'm sad to say that some rather spineless religious leaders, they're in all faith, so there's a few of them in the Jewish faith too, would seek to have this generation at Hanukkah only remember the lighting of the candles, as they would call it, the Feast of Lights, and play down the revolutionary aspect of it and the battle for freedom. But Hanukkah is a religious celebration of a man's faith who, when challenged by government, lets it be known that he serves a higher law and would not bow. So I'd much rather, if I'm going to try to make something religious out of December, keep Hanukkah. We Christians owe a debt, as we owe the debt commemorated in the Feast of Purim, to that liberty that Esther and Mordecai obtained against that bureaucrat hung on his own scaffold named Haman. And as Christians, I recommend we keep Hanukkah if we want to be religious and party around the tree. Tell your kids it's heathen. Old Saint Nick cannot be spiritualized, and he dwells within all of us. The mistletoe is not an outgrowth of the New Testament doctrine, greet one another with a holy kiss. I'm sorry to take away that divine unction. The wise men brought gifts to Jesus. He didn't exchange gifts with them. Nice try. It's a heathen festival. Well, didn't the church always keep Christmas on December 25th? No. Now, fun's over. Let's go to work. Reading a little book. Stonehenge, Closer Look with Bonnie Gaunt. I've talked about Stonehenge from this. It's probably as good a summary as you'll find. You can also find it in the book I gave you, Babylon Mystery Religion. When did they start keeping Christmas? December 25th. The date of December 25th was officially proclaimed by the church fathers. I only read this one. I can tell you without reading it, but most of you have had access to this book. You've listened to me teach for years. I can't recommend it to everybody because there's some faults in it. There's no faultless book until I write one. The first faultless play has been produced by me and Frankie Ray. You don't mind sitting there as long as we fill the place up, do you? We'll trade the second and third row next time. The date of December 25th was officially proclaimed by the church fathers in 440 A.D. The early Christian church did not celebrate the birth of Christ. No New Testament church celebrated Christmas. It wasn't until the 5th century and halfway into it that the church finally gave up. They couldn't stop the partying at Saturnalia as the sun dipped the lowest on the high horizon and the beginning of the turnaround of the days of the year toward the spring festival started and the sun began to rise on the horizon a little higher each day. Saturnalia was the feast. Worship of Saturn that came from the worship of Tammuz that came out of ancient Babylon, and Nimrod the rebel, and Semiramis, his wife. I had a name for it, but I don't. It's one of those seven words. It was chosen by the church fathers because it Christianized the pagan festival of Saturnalia. The winter solstice had meant the diminishing of the sun and its return again. Its central idea, the return of light, became the hope of the world and the birth of Jesus, the light of the world. The transition from paganism to Christianity was gradual, but became generally accepted after the fall of Rome in 476 A.D. Probably, if Rome hadn't fallen, because the Saturnalia was so deeply embedded into Roman practice, Christianizing of the festival would probably have failed, and the heathen aspects would have overpowered. With the creation of Los Angeles, the pagan elements are taken over again. Let's call them what they are. I build a church that is salt in the world. I don't create women's missionary councils and mental midget holding patterns until we get to eternity. I'm trying to convince people that you can be natural and be a Christian, and that a man can have faith in God and receive the gift of his salvation without becoming a freak. You are what you are. If you're a Christian, you can walk in a pagan world and be yourself and not be pagan. Saturnalia, as I said, comes from Nimrod and Semiramis days. God's enemy. Nimrod means rebel. He built the first city and set himself up as king in the book of Genesis. Satan's caricature of what God had promised in Genesis 3, that one born of the seed of woman would provide the path back to God. Nimrod was identified with the sun god. And when he died, his wife, Semiramis, having a son, a long time after the required 9 months, had to find an explanation for her child. She said that that son, Tammuz, had been conceived by a sunbeam. Don't pay to lay on the beach, friends. And that it was Nimrod who had returned to his state of being as the sun, being reincarnated by the sunbeam, and the birth of Tammuz was the rebirth of Nimrod, which was the continuing birth of Baal, the sun god, on earth, and the system of worship in Babylon spread to every land, and Semiramis is none other than Ashtart, Ishtar, Venus, in various legends, and she became the mother of the god, and Tammuz, having been killed by a boar, she claims to have descended into Hades or into the regions of the doomed, and after 40 days, her prevailing brings him forth, and the joy of the pine tree of life restored is like the vegetable seasons as we move from winter to spring, and the cult of Tammuz permeated all the Middle Eastern world. When they had the tabernacle at Shiloh among the Jews, the prophets lament the fact that instead of worshiping God at this tabernacle, they would go there and cry 40 days for Tammuz. And the reason old fat Eli, the priest, had his priesthood ended and God caused him to fall off a log and break his neck is that his rotten sons had not been disciplined by him. And while these women were crying out for Tammuz, and because of the phallic symbols and the sensuality related with the bringing forth of new life and vegetation, Eli's sons, like lots of preachers that I've known in my day, took advantage of those dumb women and took them behind the curtains in the tabernacle and did not worship together. Through Pergamos and through Alexandria, this mystery religion came into Rome. Long before the church landed at Rome, under the mystery religions of Rome, the head mogul, Mucky Muck, was called Peter, a word that means teacher. The church took advantage of that, seeing the ability in the mass mind to link up the teacher of the national religion with Peter, the fisherman, claimed to be the rock on whom Christ would build the church. They partook of the flesh of the sacrifice on the grounds that they were partaking of the god when they sacrificed an animal to the god. Our English word cannibal comes as a cognate from two words in the Chaldee out of Babylon's religion and the worship of Tammuz, Kana, Baal, which is priests of Baal. And it was not until centuries past the New Testament, trying to compete with the oracles of the mystery religions who claimed to be able to speak and turn the flesh of the sacrifice into the flesh of the god, that they grafted onto the church transubstantiation, wherein the communion service, instead of a memorial event established by Jesus, who sat at a table with his blood in his veins and his flesh on his bones and took the Passover elements and gave them new meaning, namely, as Paul said, those Old Testament activities were a shadow of things to come, and now the shadow would be confronted with the substance that cast the shadow. And he said, this is a memorial, and the elements, bread and wine, were exactly that. His blood and flesh was in himself, and he said, take this as a memorial. But the church, 4 centuries later, yields to the cannibal theory, and you eat Christ, and you drink his blood. They got into such fights that once they adopted the doctrine that the blood and the wine was the flesh and blood of Jesus, They got into theological debates. If a crumb fell on the floor, if you broke the host, and a rat or a dog ate it, did you have a spirit-filled rat and a spirit-filled dog? That's why it became a great sin to break the little host, and the priest very carefully puts it in your tongue. Jesus took bread of the Passover and broke it. But the little round sun disk, worship of Tammuz out of Babylon and Alexandria, suddenly moves into the church, and instead of broken bread taking its cue from the Passover, you get a little round wafer, which is an image. Talk about idolatry. And then I've seen Pentecostal churches. They come from storefront churches and go uptown, and they go downtown and they buy the little round host and take their communion with it. It's sun worship, friend. It's swallowing the idol. The round. You say, well, would you do it? Well, I don't care. I can eat an animal sacrificed to idols, but I know what I'm doing. Now, I can go on, as you well know, for hours. Where we get Easter? Ishtar. Why Holy Friday? Freya, the god of fertility. Descendant of Semiramis. The Norse cognate of Semiramis, wife of Nimrod. Why do you eat fish on Friday? You ever count the eggs of a fish? Why do we have rabbits on Easter? Bunny rabbits. If Ming Toy and Khan, whose puppies I'm selling for a good price, could somehow be injected with a rabbit's performance level, I would be able to accomplish the miracle I obliquely referred to earlier. It was a fertility rite. I told you and proved to you this week, Jesus didn't die on Friday. He died on Wednesday. He was placed in the tomb Wednesday night. The high Sabbath was the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread on Thursday. He laid in the tomb from Wednesday night to Thursday night, that's one day. Thursday night to Friday night, that's 2 days. Friday night to Saturday night, that's 3 days. And he rose right after sundown, when under the Hebrew calendar, the first day of the week began on Saturday night. Well, why do we say Good Friday? When you can't whip them, you join them. And the Catholic Church had so many out-of-work priests of the heathen religions, they adopted them. They say, I wear funny hats. I don't wear the fish hat from the worship of Dag, which means fish, and Dogon. They grafted heathenism on. I don't care. Just don't call it Christian. Be intelligent. And Christmas was just one of many. Easter means Ishtar. Good Friday, Freya, worship of Semiramis was already there. And December 25th, through the centuries, is the birth date of Tammuz. Not the birth date of Jesus. Don't let your kids find it out from somebody else. When was Jesus born? Am I born here? Yeah. I don't often read from the pulpit, do I? Let's do it. Number one, the year and the time are both an error in the traditional calendar. You want to go home? You even care about this? You care at all? The date of Jesus' birth is generally accepted as 4 B.C. It may surprise some to find that no ancient historian, either ecclesiastic or secular, has recorded his birth as being in that year. Erroneous conclusions have been derived from certain statements of the Jewish historian Josephus, conclusions which his records do not warrant. Here's what history says. Tertullian, one of the early Christian fathers, born about 160 A.D., stated that Augustus Caesar, began to rule 41 years before the birth of Jesus and died 15 years after that event. There's a cite here, but I have no sense giving it to you. You can get the book yourself. The date of Augustus' death is recorded as August 19th, 14 A.D. This would place the birth of Jesus at 2 B.C. Remember, it's right here. Got that?
Yes, sir.
In the same chapter, Tertullian stated that Jesus was born 28 years after the death of Cleopatra. Her death is recorded in history as occurring in 30 B.C., again making the birth of Jesus to be 2 B.C. Irenaeus, who was born about 100 years after Jesus, stated that our Lord was born about the 41st year of the reign of Augustus. Since Augustus began his rulership in the autumn of 43 B.C., it would place the birth of Jesus in the autumn, not the winter, 2 B.C. Let's write it in another color. Right there, you got it? Right there. Eusebius, father of church history, wrote, 3rd century, it was the 42nd year of the reign of Augustus, the 28th from the subjection of Egypt on the death of Antony and Cleopatra. The 42nd year of Augustus begins in the autumn of 2 B.C., ended in the autumn of 1 B.C. The subjugation of Egypt and its incorporation into the Roman Empire occurred in the autumn of 30 B.C., therefore, the 28th year from that time extended from the autumn of 3 B.C. to the autumn of 2 B.C. Hence, the only possible date for the birth of Jesus would conform to both of these requirements would be the autumn of 2 B.C. Now, why did they pick 4 B.C.? No sense talking about it. Josephus made some reference in regard to Herod's death about an eclipse. He wasn't an astronomer. He didn't record eclipses. And the one that, for many years, historians thought was the eclipse he was referring to, was a very small one in 4 B.C. that was visible in Israel only between 2 a.m. and 4 a.m. It was only about four digits. About a fourth of the moon would be covered. Subsequent astronomical research has found an eclipse on December 29th, 1 B.C., seven digits that conforms, and yet that historical error that dated it 4 B.C. because of what they thought was an eclipse at that time has perpetuated the error. Our concern today is not 4 or 2. That's more interesting in relationship to pyramid teaching. But the fact that those dates require an autumn birth. That's the point I want to make today. Well, what about the Bible? Most people don't care what history says. They only care what the Bible says. Luke 1:5 states that Zacharias, the husband of Elizabeth, the father of John the Baptist, was serving in the temple, a priest, in the course of Abiah, which is Greek for Abijah. You then can go to 1 Chronicles 24 and find out what these classes are. There were 24 of them. That's all. They served 1 week every 6 months in course. Of 24 courses. They also had to serve 1 week at each of the three national festivals. Once you know that Zacharias served in the feast of Abijah, you then can pin down that the temple was destroyed by Titus by historical records on August 5th, 70 A.D., and that the first course of the priests in office had just taken place. You can then count back from that fixed point in history and pinpoint the week in which a priest of the course of Abijah would be serving in the temple at Jerusalem. Now, as I was showing last night, or night before last on TV, if you believe you can park your brain at the door when you become a Christian, and three jerks in synchronization makes a Christian out of you, then this is boring. But if you recognize that there's no greater challenge to the mind than the Christian faith synthesized with reality, you'll pay this kind of price. Zacharias executed, it says in 8:13, the priest's office before the Lord in the order of his course. And he was given the message that his wife would have a son and he should name him John. We now from history can determine that he was serving the week that would end July 13th, 3 B.C. Once it is concluded, that's the other reason for the earlier dates, that Jesus was born in the autumn of 2 B.C., John, the scripture says clearly, everybody knows this, was born 6 months to a day before Jesus. The Bible says that. So if Jesus was born in the autumn of 2 B.C., and John was born 6 months earlier, then 9 months before that is going to make John's conception sometime in 3 B.C. I really think you earthy people can follow that. We don't have to study the habits of storks. We can just deduce it from that. By deducing, therefore, that Zacharias was serving and ended his duty July 13th, 3 B.C., which said week of his regular course of Abiah is deduced from the fixed historic date of when the first course of the priest was finished in 70 A.D. when Titus took the temple. You can just count them back in weekly leaps of 24. You come to July 13th, 3 B.C. He's been a week away from his wife. And the Lord visits him and says, your wife is going to have a son. His name will be John, and he's the predecessor of the Messiah. He did not go home like Urijah and sleep on the doorstep. It's almost as good as those Jews under Abraham. Go out and look at the stars and look at the sand, and if you can count them, that's how many kids are you going to have. A divine prerogative. A divine order. Honey, shake yourself awake. Headaches don't count. We're going to count the stars and get busy. Thus saith the Lord. Roll over, honey. That's what you're in for, ladies, when you marry a Jewish man seeking to carry out the promised Abraham. Zechariah has been away for a week. July 13th, 3 B.C. He comes bounding home and says, guess what, honey? Get ready. Oh, I suppose I could do it in a little more spiritual way. But I tried to put a little flesh and blood in the Bible because it was there. Now, if he did his divine duty, she conceived in that week, or so shortly thereafter, that John the Baptist was born 9 months later, which brings you to April 19th to 20th, 2 B.C. I can count. Jesus was born 6 months later. May, June, July, August, September, October. Right? April to May, 1 month. May to June, 2 months. June, July, 3. July, August, 4. August. Huh? September, 5. October, 6. I can tell you when he was born. The Feast of the Trumpets as it fell that year. Now I'm going to start preaching. Everything was preparation for this. The Bible, all I'm telling you is, all history records that he was born in the autumn. The Bible can enable you, if you'll turn your brain on, work, and spend the trouble of going to Chronicles and learning how the courses of the priest worked, and remember that Zacharias was a priest, and that he was serving a particular course, which was the eighth course of Abiah, We can from Scripture deduce then when he was born. There are other things that have opened the door to critics. They never collected the taxes in December. That's a matter of history. And it's been open season by critics because the Scripture says they went to Jerusalem because it was taxing season. They always collected the taxes during the Feast of the Tabernacles, because that was the feast of the ingathering of harvest that had occurred, and most times taxes were not in money but in goods. And the Romans were smart enough to recognize that you collect your taxes when the people are fat and being paid. And like process servers, they figured they could find the people because their religion required them all to go to Jerusalem. To pay the taxes, Mary didn't need to go. But to the Feast of the Tabernacles that every year required every single Jew to go to Jerusalem from the area they lived in, they were in Jerusalem for that reason. Abundant reason can prove Jesus was born in the fall, and abundant historic records show that the 25th was picked because it was an attempt of the medieval church to Christianize the festival of the Saturnalia. But what's the importance of it? Here's where I start preaching. Paul said, concerning the Old Testament feasts of the Lord, these, he said, hot in here. How many are hot? Well, I'm hotter than you. All right. Paul said these feasts are shadows of things to come. When you see a shadow, if you're interested in its shape, you follow that shadow, and it leads to the substance that cast it. You can go around a corner and see who's casting the shadow. Paul says these Old Testament feast days were shadows of things to come that would be fulfilled when the substance appeared in meaning. The Old Testament records over and over again, God is a God of set times. I believe in a Reconstructionist God. I believe he risked sin to have freedom, which he valued. And we're always messing things up, but God enters into all things to work his good. And there are margins of play in everyone's life. But there are certain benchmarks in time that God has set for certain things to happen. And as an expression of his omnipotence, he will cause it to happen. Seeing this becomes a basis for faith in God's performance in regard to his word. When the feast days were given, Paul said in Leviticus, or rather the writer Moses said in Leviticus 23, these are the feasts of the Lord. The literal is set times. Then he names them. First, Sabbath. Then the holy year of feast is unfolded. I repeat, Paul said these are shadows of things to come. Learn them, learn their characteristics, but then follow the trail of the shadow and expect to see the substance that gives full enlivenment to their meaning. The Sabbath was a day. It showed man's dependence on God. In the book of Hebrews, the substance of the Sabbath is given. Saturday's the Sabbath. Nobody with any brains argues with that. Sunday, the first day of the week, was picked because they were already worshiping the sun on the first day of the week. Why do I have church on Sunday? More of you are not working than on Friday. No day has any special significance. I can just as easily have it on Saturday. I don't like to have it on Saturday because it suggests I might be emphasizing the Sabbath. The New Testament says, this is the Sabbath. There remaineth yet a Sabbath for the people of God. When you lean on God's performance to save you by the work of his Son, when you act in faith, in short, and he puts it in a verbal form, you are Sabbathing. In the New Testament, everything that keeping the Sabbath meant is fulfilled in the New Testament when you act in faith. Anytime you are grabbing a promise of God and saying, forever, O Lord, thy word settled in heaven, and you act on that, you're keeping the Sabbath. Doesn't matter if it's midnight Tuesday, 6 a.m. Thursday, noonday Friday. The act of faithing becomes the New Testament substance of Sabbathing. Because the Sabbath, in all its aspects, was a shadow of things to come and typified reliance on God. You wouldn't starve if you didn't work on Saturday. The life of faith is the substance. Then it goes through the feast days. There is a Feast of the Trumpets. There is a Feast of Atonement. There is a Feast of the Tabernacles. There is a Feast of Passover. There is a Feast of Unleavened Bread. There is a Feast of First Fruits. There is a Feast of Pentecost. Each of these, Paul says, are shadows of things to come. Because, I'm going to say, Satan was able to shift Christmas as the birth of Christ off of the center and get Easter off of center. One of the purposes of God in setting up the feast days was destroyed. We know Christ died on the Passover. He had to be laid in the tomb Wednesday night when the Feast of Unleavened Bread began, because he fulfilled it. He rose on the Feast of First Fruits, the first day of the week within the Feast of the Passover and Unleavened Bread, and he came out of that tomb right on time. The priests in his day said, we can't let him be crucified on the holy day. But in order to fulfill the substance of the prophecy of the feast, he had to be crucified on Passover. They tried to get him to go to Jerusalem during the Feast of the Tabernacles. He says, no, I won't go. My time has not yet come. He was crucified at 3 p.m., dying at right about 6. He's called off of the cross by Joseph of Arimathea, and he fulfilled right on the minute Christ our Passover. He was laid in the tomb, as I've said, right at sundown, the beginning of the high day, when the morning period of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread begins for the first 3 days of that feast. The first fruits always happen first day of the week within that feast. He came out 72 hours later, right on the money, shortly after sundown Saturday, as the Feast of First Fruits began. 7 weeks later to the day, the Holy Spirit fell and the church was born, and as G. Campbell Morgan translates it, by the way, G. Campbell Morgan used to teach and preach down here at the Church of the Open Door. How many of you know that? And I was reading their history book last night, and I came across an interesting phrase. It says, G. Campbell Morgan, how many of my critical fundamentalist preachers preach his sermons verbatim every Sunday? G. Campbell Morgan, Westminster pulpit. I mean, most of the Pentecostals couldn't preach without him. And most of the Baptists couldn't preach without him. G. Campbell Morgan's sermons. But the history book of the Church of the Open Door records that G. Campbell Morgan used to enjoy a fine cigar on his way to church. I'm telling you, I just love to find these connections I have with real class. Go ahead and research it, you fundamentalists that listen to me every Sunday. G. Campbell Morgan enjoyed a fine cigar on the way to Biola Institute and Church of the Open Door, the fundamentalist bastion of the world. And G. Campbell Morgan translates Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost began to be fulfilled. What was the Pentecost feast? Harvest. And what did the day of Pentecost beginning to be fulfilled, the substance for which the shadow pointed, indicate? The harvest of the world in the souls or lives that God would claim through the working of the Holy Spirit. Now God would save people as a gift of His presence, His Spirit, in response to our faith. Right on time, that Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost. When was Jesus born? The two silver trumpets of redemption blow to announce and blow all day long, celebrating the coming atonement. As the Feast of the Trumpets during Atonement Month get the attention that atonement has come and a sacrifice for sins will be offered, and the people can have all their sins blotted out, and the priest will curse on the, or yes, curse on the head of the scapegoat, put it in the hands of a responsible man, and send that scapegoat carrying the sins of all the people out into a wilderness place where nobody lives that can even find that goat in order to bring up the sins again. Jimmy Swaggart couldn't preach if he didn't find the goat so he could lift the sins off and hit it with him. Sometimes I think he's got the goat's horns. Jesus was born, in short, on the Feast of the Trumpets, as he will return to take us home on the Feast of the Trumpets. God is a God of his word. Once he says something, forever he's bound. God chose a people to lay down these shadows that he might then give the substance. In the Old Testament, to provide for sin, God laid down the law that only one near of kin could redeem anyone who had lost their inheritance, or who was under the penalty of death or judgment for their wrongdoing. Only one near of kin could redeem. Secondarily, the one near of kin must have the price of redemption to be able to pay whatever was necessary to redeem the one that had lost his inheritance. Number three, this one near of kin must willingly pay the redemption. Number four, he must in fact actually pay the redemption. That's Jewish law. That law stayed on the books because forever settled in heaven as a shadow looking for a substance. We needed redemption. Our sins had separated us. We fell short of the glory of God. That's why I'm going to hit Adam right in the mouth. First day of heaven. It's going to be a fight. I'm going to hit him. He's to blame for our problem. Born out of fellowship with God, we don't even know how to do right. And as Ephesians 2 says, there was a wall of partition between us and God, because God had said, for sin comes death. And by his own law, only one near of kin could redeem. Hebrews chapter 2 in the New Testament says, we, koinonia is the word in the Greek, we jointly share flesh and blood. We don't have any choice about it. We are kinned together that way. And the English word be kind one to another is but a contraction of be kinned one to another. And recognize our common brotherhood. We have no choice, the scripture says. Koinonia. We jointly participate one with another in flesh and blood. But he, Hebrews 2 says, voluntarily, not because he had no choice about it, he voluntarily took upon himself flesh and blood. And the fundamental claim of the New Testament church is that God was in Christ reconciling the Word, and the one that was facing the Father, who could tell us all we need to know about God, who was one in nature with God, struck a tent, John says, in human flesh, and moved into that tent of human flesh that he might participate in flesh and blood. That's why the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger. The Redeemer had to step, if I may use religious symbolism, from his throne in glory and move into a tent of human flesh, the substance of God, voluntarily sharing flesh and blood, growing up, as Luke says, growing in wisdom, stature, favor with God, favor with man, tempted in all points such as we, but accomplishing one thing none of us ever accomplished. The price of redemption was a perfect life. All man suffered alienation from God because of one man's imperfection. God said, I'm going to give fellowship again with God because of one man's perfection. The kinsman redeemer, having taken flesh and blood, fulfilled the law. He said, I came not to destroy, but to fulfill it. And having fulfilled the law, he became the law, not as a set of statements written on stone, but he became a living, incarnate law. Perfect. He had to voluntarily give it. The law of the perfect servant said, if someone served his time and perfectly fulfilled his requirements, he could go out free. But if he took a wife and a child while he was in servitude, if he loved that wife and child and wanted to be with him, he took his ear, symbol of obedience, to the door. This is all Jewish types and shadows and Jewish law. And had he his ear nailed to the door as a symbol of obedience, that he might remain with his wife and child. He came to be our kinsman redeemer, to share his inheritance with us, to open the door to fellowship with God. We, as he oft referred, the church became his wife, and the seed of the word, the offspring thereof, sits in this building today. And if he wanted to stay with us, he could not leave without the door nailing ceremony. The price of redemption was a perfect life. And the penalty for sin was death. He prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And the Lord's Prayer is in John 17, where he said, I've done what you sent me to do. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thine. And he voluntarily offered himself as the price of redemption. And the Lord, as the Isaiah chapter in the Old Testament says, laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's why I don't let anybody lay any sin trips on me. God took my sins, as in the type of the scapegoat, and laid them onto Christ. He had the price. He voluntarily offered it, and he actually paid it as our kinsman redeemer. And God laid on him the iniquity of us all. You say, you think you're a sinner, Gene? Yeah, I'm really a damn good sinner. One thing I'm good at is sinner. Well, what are you doing preaching? Well, I'm preaching. That's what I'm doing. I stand here redeemed because one worth enough to God, worth more than all of us put together, died in my place. And the one that had never known separation from God's presence endured the separation because of my sins. And the one that had never known anything but the light of God's eternal presence took the darkness of God's wrath and allowed God to treat him the way I and you deserve to be treated, that God then in turn might treat me and you as his son deserves to be treated. And for the simple act of trusting him, I will die happy if I can get this message across. Not because some thou shalt and thou shalt notter gives me a new set of rules deduced off Sinai, but sinner though I may be and sinner though you may be, I cannot make myself perfect, but I can look the circumstances in the eye and say, circumstances be damned, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. God said it, I'm going to grab hold of it, and if I die trusting God, I'll wake up where his word rules without friction. That includes trusting him for this thing I couldn't tell you about, too. Faith! Faith is what saves, not works. I frustrate not the grace of God, Paul said, for if righteousness came by my works, then Christ died in vain. We're all sinners being saved by grace. There's no measuring rod in faith, a simple fingernail grip that says when tears come rushing down, and when everything looks back, bad and black, God said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. When I'm sure tomorrow or today will crush me, the fingernail grip that says, as thy day, so shall thy strength be. When racked with pain, the promise, I'm the Lord that healeth thee. Well, what if I die sick? You'll wake up well. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. That beautiful kind of faith of which 90% is courage and 9% tenacity, rest of it, that other stuff, that looks every circumstance in the face and says, I'm going to trust God. God's looking for people like that, and he will give you the righteousness of Christ and look at you through the spectacles of Jesus. And as I walk around here today, God, who knows everything about me, far more than you know, including more than I know, puts on a set of spectacles and looks at me as though I were Jesus, because I trust him. That's all I want to say this Christmas. The date is important because it proves that when God says something, he does something, such as bringing his son in the fullness of time on a feast day of the trumpets, that he might exactly be ordained on his baptism at the 30th year and be exactly crucified in 3.5 years at the date and the time to fulfill. A God who can make history bend to his will that way can take care of me, can take care of you, and can solve that other problem we talked about earlier. That's it. Merry Christmas. I'll see you at 2 o'clock.